If you were to sit down with a new believer and begin a Bible study to begin acquainting him or her with this new relationship that they have with Christ, where would you begin? What would you want them to know? You have a new convert in front of you, someone's just come to Christ, and you've got the whole Bible before you. You've got the entire scriptures to acquaint them with this new relationship with God. Maybe you would decide to go through the entire scriptures, starting in Genesis, and give an overview of the whole story of scripture. Kind of set them in the context of the big story of what God's doing. Maybe you would decide to go through the main doctrines of our faith. God, man, sin, Christ, salvation, the Holy Spirit, angels, the church, etc. Or maybe you would decide to go through a book like the book of James. It's a very practical book. The theme of James is faith that works. It would seem appropriate for a new believer, right? And the truth is, any one of those would be appropriate. And I'm sure there's other studies you could find. But as we've been going through Ephesians 1, and especially this last week, my mind has been turning to the fact that really, this chapter of all chapters really would make for a great study for a new believer. It's made for a good study for believers, right? In all walks, I think, for the last few weeks. But for a new believer, it would be a key passage to walk through. And I say that partly because of the audience that Paul's writing to here. We've talked about this. But you think about the converts, the Christians he's talking to in Ephesians, and these believers are new believers. Maybe saved for a few years, but they're new believers, and they really are first-generation Christians in the truest sense of the term. They have no context. Maybe they're some Jews, so they have some context for the Old Testament. But really, regarding Christ, regarding a cross, regarding resurrection, all of that, there is no context for that. And they've come to faith. Many of us came to faith in Christ, and we had some kind of understanding already of some of the ideas or the truths of Scripture. We'd maybe had the Bible in front of us. We'd read it sometimes, or maybe we knew about Christ. We even maybe knew about his death. We maybe even heard about the resurrection. But the Ephesian believers had none of that. And here's new believers, and Ephesians 1 is what Paul walks them through. Would you be brave enough to walk a new believer through Ephesians 1? But why not? Why not take them through the beauty and the glory of what their new life is all about? Ephesians 1 really does fit so well to give a context for Christ, a context for the Christian life. And Paul, we've talked about this, but Paul in Ephesians 1 walks believers through the variety of blessings they have in Christ. And what he's doing is he's trying to give them a context for their life. Say, you're Christians? Okay, here's the life. Here's what consists of your life now. I know what you lived in. I know where you were. But here's new life. And here's the blessings you have in Christ. And he walks through that. And I would just ask this question, do you grasp the blessings of your salvation? Do you stop now and then and pause and say, let me think about for a moment the life I'm living. According to Ephesians 1, I'm God's chosen child. I have a predetermined destiny. My soul was redeemed by the blood of Christ. My eyes were made to see by his illumination. I'm guaranteed to make it to the end of this life and make it to eternity. I'm sealed by his Spirit. And if you're talking with a young believer or any believer, it makes complete sense. It's perfectly appropriate to walk someone through that kind of knowledge and set the stage, set the context for this is your new life. Welcome to your life. But as with any believer, you want that young believer to move forward. You want them to grow. He or she has come from a darkened mindset and a way of thinking, and so you want them to know something, someone. And that's where Paul goes. We've talked about this. That's where Paul goes in chapter 1. He wants you now to know someone. And you know as well as I do that it won't be long before that young believer faces some real trials in their lives, in their life. They're going to hit roadblocks. Following Jesus takes disciples over bumpy roads. And frankly, you can try all day to prepare that believer on how to respond. You should do this when that happens, or you should do this. But really, the thing that's going to provide bedrock stability is the knowledge of God. And that's what we brought up last week. We described it this way. That knowledge of God is like an anchor that's dropped into your heart. And it gives you stability. It gives you certainty. And then we started talking about these ropes that Paul starts praying about, these ropes of certainty that come off of that anchor. That anchor is the knowledge of God. It's who God is and what He does. And off of that come these ropes, and they tie to your heart, and they give certainty. They tie down your heart. The anchor is the knowledge of God. If you're increasing in that knowledge of God, then when you hit those difficult times, when that young believer hits a difficulty, these are the questions that are going to come up. Why, God? What are you doing? God, have you forsaken me? And if you've never found yourself in a spot where you've asked those questions, it will come. I'm not being pessimistic there. This is the truth of Scripture. You're going to hit points in your Christian life that are going to jar you to the point where you're asking those questions. Why, God? The fact of our faith is that you cannot truly follow Jesus and not experience difficulty. People will reject you. People will fail you. You'll discover a church is made up of imperfect people like you. And the danger is that you, me, or another believer, we hit those difficulties and our fainting, our flighty, our fearful hearts reject it all. That faith is a sham. And that sounds extreme, but that's what happens. When we separate ourselves from the knowledge of God and we fail to drop that anchor into our hearts and let it secure us and stabilize us, why would I ever, ever believe a God like that? But if you're increasing in that knowledge of God, when those difficulties come, here's the things your mind will bring up in answer to those questions. Why, God? His ways are not my ways. And I may never know why, but that's okay. I know who. Or, what are you doing, God? I know exactly what He's doing. You do? He's bending my circumstances to bear on my life and work in me conformity to Christ. I know exactly what He's doing. Or, God, have you forsaken me? And your mind, if it's been soaking in the knowledge of God, if that anchor is in your heart, your mind goes, no, He's not forsaken me. Now, perhaps I'm at fault for not keeping close fellowship with Him, but I know nothing can separate me from His love. And He will never leave me or forsake me. I know that about Him. That's the knowledge of God, like an anchor dropped into your heart, stabilizing you through those difficulties in life. And that first rope that we looked at last week, we said these ropes that go off of that anchor and they tie to our heart and they give certainty. And the first rope we looked at was in Ephesians 1, verse 18. This rope, the hope of His calling. And we said that this call is God's summons to salvation. And there's three things about it that we wanted to know and understand, and that is it's an irreversible call. He does not rescind that call. He does not pull it back. That's in the very nature of God. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They're without repentance. He does not change his mind. And then we said God's call is purposeful. He doesn't call on a whim for no reason. He has a specific purpose in mind for why he calls. And then we said that God's call is transformative. He calls from darkness to light. He calls to holiness. He calls, and we're told you're to walk worthy of that calling. God calls, we change. So this first rope of certainty that we should stretch from God's character, who he is and what he does, right to our heart is God calls. And God's call gives confidence. And that was the point we looked at last week. God's call gives confidence, provides confidence or hope for our lives. And the more you dwell on that, the more you find reason to hope or possess confident expectation. Now that rope looks back. Okay, that's looking back at the past. And the other two ropes we're going to look at, the one this morning is a future look, all right? And the one next week is going to be a present look. All right, those are the aspects of each of those ropes of certainty. All right, the one reaches to the back and holds on here. The other one reaches to the front, holds on here. The other one holds right here. Now, let me go back to what I opened with. Would you agree that that's appropriate truth for someone who's just starting their Christian walk? You know this about your life. You're going to hit some bumps. Let me give you some things that are going to stabilize you. I think that's totally appropriate. In fact, I think it's totally appropriate for anyone at any point of their Christian walk. Now, here's the thing. You're going to hit a difficulty, and the last thing you're going to want to hear, the last thing you're going to think is helpful, is someone coming along and saying this: don't forget, God called you. Take hope. And when someone has the courage and the wisdom to come along and give you that bit of advice when you're in a difficult time, don't slap them with a tongue lashing. Don't glare at them with a, "You have no idea what I'm going through." Because that is the most important, one of the most important and stabilizing truths that you can have shared to your heart. You say, what good does that do me right then? It may not practically do anything with your difficulty, but it will secure your heart. So, stabilizing truth, certain truths, ropes of certainty. And the first one is, God's call provides our confidence. We're going to look at the second one here this morning in verse 18. I'm going to read the verse. It says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." And then Paul prays this, "that you may know what is the hope of his calling." And the King James reads this way, "what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." The ESV smooths it out a little bit by reading this way, "that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." A little smoother way of reading that. And where that first rope looked to our past, God summons to salvation, this rope looks to the future. And what it's dealing with primarily is that word, you look at verse 18, "know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance." We're talking about an inheritance here. Now, here's the thing. We've already seen an inheritance come up in chapter 1. Look back with me at verse 11. Verse 11 reads this, "in whom also we have obtained an inheritance." All right? And then verse 14, "which is the earnest of our inheritance." Now, all three of those verses, 11, 14, and 18, they're all talking about something that's future, something we're that will be realized in the future. All right? But there's a big difference between the inheritance of verses 11 and 14 and the inheritance of verse 18. And the big difference is in a little word. Look at verse 18. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. Big difference. First two, your inheritance, my inheritance. This one is God's inheritance. The inheritance in verses 11 and 14, something we receive in the future. The inheritance in verse 18, something God receives in the future. Just like last week it was his calling, and next week will be his power, this week it's his inheritance. Now, the structure of this phrase, okay, the way Paul writes this is classic Paul. Okay, Paul loves to just stack up little description phrases, prepositional phrases, whatever you want to call them, okay? He just stacks them up. And so you have here this, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what you do when you come to a verse like that, a passage like that, or a phrase, okay, what you have to do is exactly what I had to do when I was in elementary school and I did a presentation on how an engine works. I'd read a book, so I knew how it worked. But then I actually took apart an engine and I saw the pistons and I saw the crankshaft and I saw the valves and I saw the springs and I saw it all and I was like, oh, that makes sense. And that's what we need to do with this phrase. We need to take it apart to understand how does it work together and have something we can do something with. You can look at it and you can go, okay, I got it. Riches of God's inheritance and saints, got that. But Paul prays that we would comprehend this. So a passing knowledge of this is not enough. Paul prays that you and I would get it. And so we want to get it this morning. We want to look at this phrase a little closer. So what I'm going to do is you're going to look at the back of your bulletin, if you have a bulletin, and there's an outline there. And I'll just say right up front that I borrowed the outline. Okay? I'm going to give credit where credit's due. John Phillips is from Britain. He wrote a commentary on the book of Ephesians, and I was reading through his comments this week, and I came across this outline, and I thought, that is just so on point. I really can't improve on that. So we're going to use his outline, okay? And that's not cheating. It's just, he said it well. So let's use it. And we're going to begin here with this fact of his inheritance. The fact of his inheritance. We're talking about God's inheritance. Let me ask you a question. Did you know that God has an inheritance? Well, yeah, that's what it says, Kyle. Okay? But let me ask you this. How does that strike you? You might think God owns everything. Why would he need an inheritance? Or God owns everything. What in the world, what in the universe could be his inheritance? God has an inheritance. And that should strike us as a bit interesting at first because of that fact. He owns everything. Well, that's where our passage comes in. The fact of God's inheritance lies in what his inheritance is. And in verse 18, it says, it's his inheritance in the saints. All right, now we've already talked about that word saints. We've looked at that. It's not some special race of Christians, okay, some super spiritual Christian. It's not some group of people, men or women, that are venerated by a church, okay? It's not even angels. Saints just means called out ones. And per last week, who calls? God. And if you're in Christ today, God has called you. He's summoned you to salvation, so you're a called out one. You are a saint. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but you are a saint. And this verse says his inheritance is in people like you and like me. The passage tells us the saints, we who are in Christ, we are God's inheritance. All right, how does that strike you? You are God's inheritance. His inheritance in the saints. This is the fact of his inheritance. We are what God inherits. Now look back at verse 14 with me, because we need to look back at the passage here and get a little bit of a running start to understand this really well. Verse 14 says this, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. All right, I need to ask you to follow this with me, okay? We looked at this verse. And the purchased possession, when we looked at this verse, we saw that purchased possession is us. It's you and me who are in Christ. It's us. All right? That description has two components, purchased and possession. First question, how were we purchased? All right? Go back up to verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is a purchase word. Redemption is a marketplace word. You're a purchased possession. How were you purchased? How did that happen? Christ's blood. Redeemed. Purchased back. All right? So you were purchased. There was an element there where you needed to be bought back from something. From slavery, from sin. All right? Now back to verse 14. There's a second part of that description. We're a purchased possession. And that word tells us what he purchased us for. He invested in us because he wanted to possess us. He invested his son's blood in us because he wanted to possess us for all of eternity. Now here's the link to his inheritance in verse 18. All right? The word inheritance in verse 18 could mean possession. It's not the same word as in verse 14, okay? But it's the same idea. It's a possession. And what's going on here is you look at, we are purchased possessions. You are his inheritance. How did you get to be his inheritance? He purchased you with Christ's blood. He invested in us because he wanted to possess us. Christ's blood purchased us so that we would be God's possession and that would make us his inheritance. We are God's inheritance. How does that strike you? Let me bring someone else's words to bear on this because I think we don't grasp this the way we should. Think of it. He owns all the heavens and numberless worlds. All the heavens, numberless worlds. But we are his treasures. You think of all that God has made, all that's in the universe, all that's on this planet, and the beauty and the glory of it. And he looks at us, and we are his treasured possession. We are his inheritance. I could think of a lot of things more beautiful than me. We are his treasured possession. And the quote went on to say, we ought to be delirious with this truth. The fact of his inheritance is that we who are in Christ are God's inheritance. That's the fact. Now let's move to that second point, the fame of his inheritance. Okay? That's wrapped up in the phrase in verse 18, the riches of the glory. Some translations turn that into a more direct description of inheritance, the glorious inheritance. All right, the word glory has shown up in Paul's writing already in Ephesians 1. He's talked about this as well. In fact, three times in the refrain of that hymn that we looked at in the early part of the chapter, he said this, the work of the Father was to the praise of the glory of his grace. The work of the Son was so that we should be to the praise of his glory. And the work of the Spirit culminates unto the praise of his glory. We've said the theme of Ephesians even contains this aspect. God's work in his church for his glory. In fact, let's say that together one time, okay? Let's say it all together just so we begin locking this into our minds, all right? Let's say it all together. God's work in his church for his glory. All right? For his glory. The fame of his inheritance. When we speak of God's glory, we're talking about the reflection of his essential character. the reflection of who he is and what he does. And glory is that which reflects who God is. It's his fame. And when one looks at his inheritance, at you and at me, one can only remark on the wonderful nature of God. You get to know each other well enough, and you realize, they're God's inheritance? It's a pretty amazing God. I get to know myself more and more every day, and I go, I'm God's inheritance? It's a pretty amazing God. He's famous. Another believer stated it this way, when we get out of what we get out of our salvation defies description. What we get out of salvation defies description. What God gets out of it transcends comprehension. Listen to this. What we get is him. What he gets is us. A poor bargain for him, it would seem. But evidently, he considered us eminently worth saving. Now, wait a minute. The only explanation for that is his amazing divine love, a love that is its own reason and logic. He looked at us and saw something worth saving. Oh yeah, I knew I was pretty good on the inside. No, he loved. That's the only explanation we can come back to. What he gets is us. Did you catch that? And yet I would argue that what he gets is more than just us. What he gets is the glory of bringing people like us to an eternity with him. He gets the fame. What he gets, his inheritance in us, is the glory or the reflection of his great power and love and wisdom that wove all of human history into one big story of redemption. All the cogs and wheels and pieces and people and kingdoms and wars and more of history he coordinated to get to the cross and then culminate in Christ's reign over it all. And you're just a part of that. You are his inheritance. Do you question his fame? Well, I don't know. Is God really that great? Well, you look at all the things that the angels could sing about in heaven someday, you look at what they sing about. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is what the angels sing about. This is what God's fame is for in heaven. He redeemed us. We are his inheritance, and he's famous for that. The fact of his inheritance is that we are his inheritance. The fame of his inheritance is that he gets all the glory. And that leads us to the third point, the fullness of his inheritance. The fullness of this. And we see this in the words in verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That word riches might be better understood as wealth. What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? The wealth of his glorious inheritance. Paul wants us to know the wealth or the worth of God's inheritance. So follow me now. God wants us to know how much we're worth because you're his inheritance. And you might find yourself feeling like, I don't want to think that way. I'm worth nothing. All right? True, but you're worth everything to God. You are his inheritance. When my grandfather passed away a few years ago, he left some money and inheritance to each of his grandchildren. Wasn't anything much, but when I got the check, I opened it up and I then knew what was the wealth of my inheritance. An inheritance has value. And so we would be remiss to just go, oh yeah, I'm God's inheritance, he gets all the fame. Okay, no, you need to know the value of that. I need to know the wealth of that. We are worth something according to God. Now here's the thing. The world takes that and twists it into a deceptive lie. Because you may have heard this. The world says, you're worth something. You deserve better because you're a nice person. You're a beautiful person. Well, I agree, but I disagree. Because scripturally, what we find is that the worth of a human life is found in God's valuation. And what happens in scripture is Genesis 9 comes along and says every human life is of value to God because every human life is made in God's image. So if you murder, expect to pay the full price. That's how much value God places on a human life. But you get to Ephesians 1, and now you find out that there's actually an additional value that God places on those who are in Christ. There is a wealth that he values them at as his inheritance. All life is valuable to God. It's all made in his image. But those who are in Christ, they are of a different wealth and value to him. They are his inheritance. That's what Ephesians 1 is pointing out. We might wrestle with that a little bit and feel like, well, I'm not any better than another person. No, you're not. This is God's valuation of you. This is not because of who you are. This is God has looked down, he's seen you, you redeemed one, and he says, you are valuable. In some wondrous way, we have become a source of untold wealth in the balance sheets of heaven. We are assets of incredible worth to the living God. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. Nor should we, in one sense, because we should be humble. But folks, rejoice. Find confidence and stability and certainty in the fact that God values you. You are his inheritance. Untold worth. But that worth is only true, as I said, of those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ, the saints, are of infinite worth as God's inheritance. So we who are in Christ are God's inheritance. That's the fact. And he gets all the fame for purchasing filthy, rebellious souls with his precious blood, or the precious blood of his Son, and making them his possession. That's the fame. And those purchased possessions are of infinite worth now as his inheritance. That's the fullness of it all. Let me apply it by asking this question, a couple of questions here. We've just spent some time trying to comprehend the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And we said this is a rope of certainty. Let me ask you some questions. Do you really think he's going to give up his inheritance? Well, I don't know. I've done some really bad. Do you really think he's going to give up his inheritance? What about this question? Do you think he's going to mess up such an inheritance? My life, I don't know what's going on. God, what are you doing? Do you really think he's going to mess up his inheritance? If someone were to, if a family member were to offer me a classic car and say, hey, you want to take it out for a drive? Sure. Say, this is yours someday. Am I going to take that car and go run it through the biggest bog I can find? Run it through the briars and the brambles, the sticks? Bring it back, it's all scratched up. I'm going to get that someday. It's going to be mine. I'm going to drive that really careful. In fact, I might not even drive it. No, that's all right. I'd rather get it and it all be in one piece and look nice. That's human beings. On the level of God, do you really think he's going to mess up his inheritance? Third question, do you think he's going to allow difficulties to devalue his inheritance? Look what happened in your life. Now you're worth less. But isn't that how we think sometimes? God, I failed again. Surely you don't still look at me with the same favor and the same love. Nope. You're his inheritance. Do Do you really think he's going to allow difficulties to devalue his inheritance? Last question. Do you think that the one who is famous for working out a plan to make you his inheritance, do you think he cannot control your circumstances to bring you to his full possession someday? Do you know what he's done in the world of history so that you can be redeemed? And you think the circumstances of your life are going to derail his plans for you? The kingdoms that have risen? The kings who've fallen? The men who tried to stifle his plans? The devils and the angels who tried to thwart God's plan for redemption? Do you really think the God who controlled all of that to get to redemption and get you to the point where you are his child, his inheritance, he can't control what's going on in your life? You are his inheritance. That's a fact. And he is famous for what he has done in your life. And the fullness of it all, you are of value. So last week we looked at the rope that God's call provides confidence. This week the rope is this: God's inheritance. God's inheritance determines our value, our worth. You're God's inheritance. He values you. And look, you may be a young believer. You may be a mature believer. But when following Jesus gets hard and your heart wavers, you can find bedrock stability in the knowledge of God and in the certainty that his calling provides confidence and his inheritance determines your worth. You go back to those truths and you cling to them and you tie them around your heart and you rope your heart to the ground. You don't let it float away. You don't let it run away. You tie it down with those ropes and bring stability. And I would just say this again, if you're an unbeliever here today, okay, you're not in Christ. You've been trying to anchor your soul in good deeds or family history or church attendance, or even you've been trying to anchor your soul in living in the pleasures of this life. Those are all anchors, false anchors that people try and bring stability to their lives with. If that's you, you will never know stability and certainty. You will never know confidence and worth until you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. He paid for redemption with his blood when he died on the cross. Don't resist his call to salvation. It's the greatest confidence you will ever have in this life and for the next. God's inheritance determines our worth. So let me ask you this. What's your worth today? If you're in Christ, it's beyond comprehension. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths from your word. Thank you for your fame, that you are so willing to be known for the kind of work you do in sinful human hearts. And Father, we thank you for the worth and the value you bring to our lives, that you look on us, and not because of anything we are, not because we're better than anyone else, but simply because of what Christ has done in our lives, you value us, and we are your inheritance. Help us to take certainty and confidence and stability from that rope, that truth today. And we thank you for all that you've done in our lives and will continue to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.